Okay, well, we are in into the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew, which is our Lord's first sermon as recorded in the book of Matthew. And it kicks off with something almost everybody knows, which we call the Beatitudes. Or a friend of mine used to call them the beautiful attitudes, which I like. The difficulty with these is it's material that most of you almost know by heart. And so sometimes when you know something by heart, it loses its razor edge. And so we're going to try and get back to the cutting edge of these statements of Jesus that would have been explosive when you first heard them. And I'll explain that and try and get some of that into your hearts as we go along. I'm going to give a brief introduction, some of which I gave at the end of the last session, but that was 3 weeks ago, so 5 minutes. I'm just playing catch up on where we were before. First of all, you'll remember that Matthew puts all of his teaching blocks into five units paralleling the five books of Moses. The Manifesto of the Kingdom, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon. Then we come to the Proclamation of the Kingdom, instructions to the disciples. We move on to the growth of the kingdom, which is the seven parables in chapter 13. Then we move on to the church and the kingdom. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the word church. Get instructions for the church, where we, by the way, are called, I'll come to this, the little ones. I rather like that. People think Matthew 18 is about children. It's not. It starts with a child, and then Jesus uses the word little ones for us. I rather like being a little one, don't you? Having a heavenly father. And then we move to the end, which is his great teaching on the end of the age. And all of these end with this little phrase, as I've said, after Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, there's teaching that comes in the gaps, but it's teaching in response to a question or a miracle or something like that. But Matthew, if you think of Matthew, these five blocks, you've got the book, as it were, right in your heart. Now, it is, of course, it is something of a compendium of what Jesus was teaching again and again and again. Because if I, my son has just done a whole semester on the Sermon on the Mount, and I wish I could have cribbed his notes, but he didn't give them to me so that I'm on my own. But the class began with the professor standing without any notes and speaking right through the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I could do that this morning, but I can't. We'll read it little by little. But how long do you think it would take to do that? Okay. Give me a guess. Okay, probably I think about half an hour at a kind of modulated. And so obviously the crowd was probably gathered for much of a day. And so here we have, you know, a synopsis, not only of that day on the mountain, but of what Jesus was regularly saying in various contexts. But if you have this, you have the core of what Jesus came to say, and it's very crucial. So let's read those first, I think it's 12 verses, and let's see, is it 12? Yes, the first 12 verses. And it's obviously going to start with, blessed are the poor. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you were listening, it would be if somebody could hit you in the solar plexus and knock the breath out of you. Why? What was the sign of the blessing of God in the Old Testament? That's right, riches, shalom, all will be well. There's going to be jubilees and all kinds of things. But now, Jesus has his eyes beyond Israel. Beyond Israel. Because the people of God now will be dispersed among the nations. You see, Israel was to be a womb where we would find the conceptual tools that would teach us about justice and equity and about living well on the land. But now the gospel's going to be thrown out to the nations, and Christians will not live in the little womb that was Israel. And so now I was just sharing with Jenny a few days ago, Katia would know this. You were in Goma, weren't you, Katia? Didn't you go to Goma in Congo? You didn't go to Goma.
Europe.
Sorry.
Europe.
Okay, in the east.
In the south.
Okay. Well, in Congo, which is the size of Texas and Alaska put together, so it's a big country. Geographically, it is huge. Over the last 10 years, nearly 4 million people have died. How much have you heard on the news about Congo? Not that much. Nearly 4 million in 10 years. And if you would go north of Goma, you see, you can't travel in many parts of the country because of various warlords, you would find pastors whose churches have been burned down, whose homes have been burned down, who are in rags, and who only have pieces of the Bible. They have to share them around because no one has a complete one. Now, these words to them are healing to their souls, okay, because they're in the midst, not of Israel, not of a theocracy, but of anarchy. And so Jesus now has his eye beyond the community of Israel, which we'll see in just a moment. But let's read the verses from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, the crowd, the oxloi, he went up on the mountain. As I said, if it doesn't say the mountain, write it in your Bible. And he sat down, and his disciples came to him on the mountain. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. And it's interesting that, as I understand it, in the synagogue, they will stand for the reading and sit for the sermon and to honor the word of God. I might start having you do that in this class. I'm just kind of thinking about it. But anyway, that's a warning. Verse 2, and opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, and it's emphatic, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we're departing, you see, from the Old Testament norm, where if you were enjoying the kingdom, you would not be sitting north of Goma, okay, without the scriptures and without clothing and without a house. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit, for emphatic, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Emphatic. Verse 5, the third. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Next one, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And mercy is much wider than forgiveness. Okay? Do a word study sometime on mercy, and you'll see what's included. It is a robust, comprehensive biblical word. We'll come to that. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in hearts. And pure there is more like single. So that when we have something like, which in England we call aluminium, which here you call aluminum, that's right. Okay, it is an alloy. And we say it's not a pure metal because they're mixing things. And here the thought is of being single. So it's not so much about, it does include purity, but it's a kind of singleness of commitment, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now that's incredibly important. You'll be called sons of God if you're a peacemaker. Well, how do you make peace? You can make peace with your wife or whatever, but it's much more comprehensive than that. Okay, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Verse 10, blessed are those, this is the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs, emphatic, is the kingdom of heaven. We only really have eight beatitudes, and now we get a kind of addendum, and the language changes, and I'll explain it to you. Anyway, verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you, and when they persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Say more about that. Rejoice and be glad. Okay, because great is your reward in heaven. Okay, the more you live the Beatitudes, the more, we don't think much about rewards, do we? I mean, let's be honest. We don't think much about rewards. Because basically, we want the goods in this life. That's where we want the goodies in this life. Okay, but these people may not get them in this life, but they will not be disadvantaged. Okay, for great, notice that word, great is your reward, for so persecuted they, the prophets who were before you. Okay, a little bit about the context. I mentioned these things before, as I say, so I'll just hit the highlights here. When he saw the oxloi, I'll say more about that in a moment, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, it's just said that the those following him, as I've said, that's a technical word. They were from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and it says previously, I think it's 421, Syria as well. Now, Esther, who has not written a book as far as I know, gave me a book, and it's a very nice one because what it does, it's a book of Bible maps, and it shows you, you know, in the back of your Bible, you have various Bible maps. You have, you know, the kingdom in the time of David, and you have Palestine in the time of Jesus, and you have the journeys of Paul, with a map of the boundaries geographically today, okay, which is very, very helpful. Now, we basically know them, but let's layer today on top of this, and this is what we get, okay? So here we have Jordan, okay, running. This is Jordan running here, whereas before we had the Decapolis, okay, Mount Nebo here where Moses died. Now this is Jordan, and as I said, when I was in Jordan, I went to Mount Nebo, where you can look right up the Jordan Valley, you can see the Lake of Galilee on a clear day. This is the West Bank, right here, and comes right into Jerusalem there. Can you see that? Okay, there's the West Bank. Here is Gaza. Here is Egypt. Israel begins here and runs up into the Galilee. The Golan Heights, as you know, is still disputed. Here is Syria. Here is Lebanon. Recent war, of course, over these borders. Here is Syria. And so it becomes, and it does this with all the periods and geogram. And so it's a very, very helpful thing. And that means that Jesus visited, if the borders were current, he visited Egypt, he visited Syria, because he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He visited Syria, because he went to Caesarea Philippi, and he visited Jordan, because when they would travel down from Galilee, they would avoid Samaria and they would travel on the other side of the river. And so he visited Egypt, he visited Syria, Lebanon, he visited Syria, and he visited Jordan. And he came within 20 miles of Beirut. And so if you want, this is called Then and Now Bible Maps. And can you get it locally? Okay, Amazon.com. Okay, so they have it at Parables. Okay, great. Now, he goes up the mountain. Mountains are mentioned seven times in Matthew. They're always significant places. The Mount of Temptation, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of the Great Commission, and here the Sermon on the Mount. And there's an echo of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to be given the law. Now, Jesus goes up on the mountain and begins the first of those five blocks of teaching. And so on to my next page, which may not be your next page. The interesting thing is in Exodus, Moses goes up alone, okay? Here, Jesus goes up and his disciples came to him. Moses goes up alone to hear the word of God. Now, they all come up. They all come up. And the disciples is not the 12. It's this crowd who are following him. The 12 haven't been narrowed down yet. And we'll find that. And the word of God was open for all to hear. Now, just one other thing that, of course, Eugene would know, and Betty would know, and that was there was a teaching in Judaism that when Moses went up the mountain, okay, and came down with the two tablets of the law, God also explained to him the application of that law. And so, for instance, the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, can you cook on the Sabbath? You know, can you walk 5 miles to the synagogue on the Sabbath? Can you rub grain between your hands? You remember who did that? The disciples, and ate it on the Sabbath. And they say that Moses explained the law. The Lord explained the law to Moses on the mountain. And eventually that got written down in the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah was expanded with rabbinic opinions to the Talmud. Now, it's interesting because Jesus would have known of that tradition that he goes up on the mountain and he not only spells out, as it were, the manifesto of the kingdom, but he will say, you have heard it said, okay, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say unto you, what? Don't even be angry with your brother. That's right. And so in a similar way, where there was an explanation of the Torah to Moses, and so Jesus here is explaining, as it were, the new Torah of the kingdom, which doesn't cancel it, it fills it full. It fills it full. It radicalizes what it was the original intention of what was spoken out there. And as I said last time, the sermon is given on the mountain. Very interesting that it says that. Because at the end of Matthew, okay, Jesus tells the disciples to go after the resurrection to Galilee, and the 11 disciples went to the mountain, okay, that Jesus had told them. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, where was this synopsis of everything he commanded them? In the Sermon on the Mount, on the mountain. And it's probably the same mountain. And so when after Jesus dies and rises, he says, "Go to the mountain." And as they're standing on it, Jesus says, "Okay, now go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." And he's standing on that very place where he taught them the Sermon on the Mount. And so they realize now, we've got to go to every nation and make these principles known. You see, they were standing on the ground and they realized, yes, this is it. And so we're kind of in many ways at the epicenter of the teaching of Jesus at this point. Of course, it's not comprehensive, but it's very important. Okay, this is basically how they're structured. Okay, notice the first one, and there's some rewording here, and I'll come to why it's reworded as we work through. I don't actually like the word happy in this translation, because actually the root of the English word happy in Middle English is it's connected with circumstances. This is not connected with being blessed is something that the Holy Spirit does from the inside. And so if somebody says, "Are you happy?" you might say no, okay, because you've lost your job. But "Are you blessed?" you might say yes, because I've lost my job. I'm sad, but you know, God is so with me. God is guiding me. I know his presence. So I actually don't like that bit of this translation. But here's the bookends. Because it starts, okay, "Blessed are the poor, because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven," okay? And then the last one, okay, we go down to 8. No, there are a few more. Okay, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," again, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the same blessing. So it seems like Beatitude 1 and Beatitude 8 kind of bookend the Beatitudes with the same promise. And here, we don't really have a Beatitude 9, and I'll explain that when we look at it. It really seems to be kind of an explanation. The wording changes, and I'll come to that. And so we have 1, 2, okay, "Blessed are the poor," "Blessed are those who mourn," 3, "Blessed are the meek," 4, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," after I'll put the word justice, we'll come to that, 5, "Blessed are those who show mercy," 6, "Blessed are the pure in heart," 7, "Blessed are the peacemakers," 8, "Blessed are the persecuted." And the kingdom of heaven seeming to bookend, as it were, those things. Let me just add here that the number 8 is very significant, because it had, for the early church, what was What was eight? What did you know happened connected with the number eight if you belong to the early church? Pentecost, we'll come to that. Okay. What else happened? Resurrection. You see, resurrection for them happened on Monday, if I can put it that, because the Sabbath was Saturday, and Sunday, the eighth day, was the new week, the new week. And so the fact that there are eight beatitudes, you see, this is about the kingdom. This is about the new humanity. This is about the new age that Jesus is bringing in. And just a little quote, the number eight was for ancient Christianity the symbol of resurrection. That's why today we're not working. This is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. Amen? This is Resurrection Day. And it's so great, we cannot wait a year to celebrate it. We celebrate it every week. And it would be great if when we came to church, instead of saying, Bill, did you have a good week? Is I said to Bill, he is risen. And he would answer back to me, he is risen indeed, because it's the eighth day. And so the number eight was for ancient Christianity, the symbol of the resurrection, for it was on the day after the Sabbath, and so the eighth day that Christ rose from the dead. Furthermore, the 7 days of the week are the image of the time of this world. Obviously, Genesis 1, 7 days of creation. Sunday, the eighth day, is a memorial of the resurrection and a foretaste of the age to come. And so what Jesus is saying is, live this way and you'll be part of the new humanity living in the new creation. And this is a phenomenal, phenomenal way to do that. So eight is a very important number. So the structure of the Beatitudes, then their primary application. Now this is important. Those who Jesus declares as blessed in the kingdom all seem to be those who are poor, disenfranchised, or marginal. We'll see that as we go through. Does it mean that they're not for you this morning? Oh yes. Oh yes, they're for you. But you see, now, those who are marginal, those who are persecuted, those who are bowed down, Jesus throws his arms around them and says that now you can live in the new creation. That's the unique thing. That's the wonderful thing. That's why when you heard this, it was contradicting everything you'd learned so far, okay? You did not have to be prosperous like Abraham, okay, to be a son of your father who was in heaven. And I'll tease that out a little bit simply by saying, and we did this last week, when we go to Luke, okay, the first sermon in Luke, okay, we're on the first sermon in Matthew. The first sermon in Luke, you remember Jesus goes to the synagogue at Nazareth, and they hand him almost the largest scroll, Isaiah, 66 chapters. Where would he turn in 66 chapters? He could have turned to so many places, Isaiah 53. He could have turned to Isaiah 7, about the virgin, so many places. But where he turns is to Isaiah 61, and he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up. They hand him the scroll, and he stands up to read from Isaiah, not 53, not 7, not 8, not 12, not 40, but to 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to announce the new creation, okay, to the poor. Almost exactly the same as the first sermon in Matthew, where where he stands up and says, blessed are the poor. And I'll come to this poor in spirit, exactly the same in Judaism, exactly the same. One is a more focus on the external circumstances, one on the internal impact, as we will see. But we're talking about the poor here. That is indisputable. But Luke continues, okay, here Jesus didn't stop with this verse. He continues his sermon from Isaiah. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year. And that is exactly what the Beatitudes are. It's saying you can live in the Jubilee now. Now, what happened in the Jubilee? What happened in the Jubilee? Tell me one or two things that happened in the Jubilee. Sorry?
Debts were forgiven.
That means if you live here, your debts are cancelled. Slaves were free. That means that now there's freedom. Nobody is in bondage. Even if you are a slave, you're equal. You're the brother of your master. That cripples slavery. While I'm on it, I'm going to come back to the Jubilee. I need to show you something that gives me the shivers. And it was sent to me by a friend in England. Got it in a little box here. And here it is. Going to put it up here. Perhaps you can see it a little better. Can we focus on that? Oh, it's blurry. Blurry. Oh, are we doing all right? Okay, we're doing all right? I'm going to lift it a little higher. Okay. It's fine? You can see it? Okay, you can see it? Okay, does anybody know what this is? Somebody's saying an earring. Somebody's saying a nose ring. Anybody know? Sorry? No? Ah, we're getting a little nearer from a slave chain. It's not from a slave chain, but you're getting close. Sorry?
A nose ring.
A nose ring? No, it's not a nose ring. No, you're all tiptoeing around what this is. This is called a manila, and it's actually a coin. Now, coins are usually round and flat, and they have the head of somebody on them, okay? The Queen or whoever, you know, George Washington or whatever they have. Now, in the slave trade, King George didn't want his head on a coin that you traded for a slave, okay? Neither did the American states. Neither did they want to put gold in the slaving ships because that would be a target for privateers. And so they coined these things that they called manilas, their coinage. Obviously, this is too small to put around anybody's wrist or neck. This is a coin with which you bought a slave. This is a real one. It came from a ship that sank. They raised the ship and they got the manilas. And actually, I don't even like to handle this thing because with this, the life of a person was purchased. Okay? But Jesus now comes along and with these eight statements, that is what will break the back of slavery. Okay, these statements. Men will never be purchased from Africa and taken to the Americas. And England was more guilty than the plantation owners over here. We won't go into that. But this is what was used to buy the lives of people. Okay, and I wanted to have one, but I didn't want to have one, if you know what I mean, because this might have been used. This very one might have been used because they were recycled, because obviously people had to stand behind them guaranteeing payments by them. But now we're in the Jubilee, and as we've had, what was your comment?
Cancelling of debts.
Cancelling of debts, release of slaves. What else in the Jubilee? You went back to your inheritance. And so now Jesus is proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And hey, you've got your inheritance back. And so you said, I had a rotten father, or I had a rotten upbringing, or I went to a lousy school. Don't worry, in the kingdom, you get your inheritance back, whatever you lost. What else did you get? You got rest. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. Okay, you actually, in the Sabbath year, the seventh year, you got a year off. And when we come to the 49th year, you get a year off. And after that, you get the Jubilee. You get another year off. I mean, they were into time off, in Israel. Wouldn't that be great? If once every 6 year, the seventh, you got off and you were paid, I mean, that would be, that's the kingdom, okay? But we might not get the year off. But now you live it. Now you live it. Every day you're supposed to be living in the rest of God, in the new humanity. That is your spiritual habitat. And I can remember visiting somebody in France, and they lived on, their farm was on the top of a fairly isolated, not exactly a mountain, but it was a high place. And they were showing us around, how they made bread and how they, how they did everything. And they were entirely self-sufficient. I mean, this was not because they were cool kind of ecologists. They'd done that for generations. They just did it. And I said to them, because they were believers, I said, well, but when do you go on vacation? When you go on holiday? And I can always remember this kind of rugged farmer smiling at me and saying, We are always on vacation. We're always on holiday. And that is how we should be living, because Jesus brings us into that dimension. And so he's come to bring us into Jubilee, and Jubilee is stated in another way here in the Beatitudes. We've looked at their structure, their primary application, and in saying that they are for the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginal, all we've got is a continuation of everything that's been happening in the Gospel of Matthew so far. Now, don't hear me when I say things like this. People say, well, aren't they for everybody? Of course they're for everybody. You see, but the poor have no one to be their advocate. So God himself steps in as their advocate. Does he not love everybody? Of course he does. But in the Old Testament, God is the vindicator. God is the advocate of the poor because nobody else is. That's the point. And so just look at the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, and you'll see that this is just a continuation of everything that's been happening so far. So chapter 1, you remember his parents are poor. He's born in a stable. Oh, if they had enough money, they could have found a room for the night. The rich always do. They go to the hotel and they say it's full. And they say, no, we'll give you $800 for the night. And they say, well, actually, on the 18th floor, I believe, sir, we do have a suite or whatever. They could have got, but they didn't have the money. And then they offer the offering of the poor when they go to the temple, a pair of doves, because they can't afford a lamb. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he grows up in a marginal community, Nazareth, which may be why he's called a Nazarene. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He is despised because he came from the wrong town. Some of you feel like you came from the wrong town. You didn't go to Harvard. You didn't go to Yale. Okay? You didn't go to Princeton. Perhaps you didn't even go to college. Neither did Jesus. Never went to the rabbinic schools. He's born in the wrong place. And that may be, now we know the word Nazarene also comes from the word branch, okay, the messianic branch, but it also has the overtones of just, hey, you're from the wrong place, okay? You didn't have the right education. You didn't come from an aristocratic kind of background. That would be more in Europe. Chapter 3, he has a forerunner. Chapter 1, 2, chapter 3, he has a forerunner, John, who lives a life of poverty and leads a movement for repentance, the fruit of which had to be a new attitude to the poor. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, what should we do? He says, repent. And they say, okay, what should we do? And John says, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. And he who has food should do likewise. Simple as that. That's repentance. That convicts me. That convicts me. Chapter 4, the crowds, the oxloi who began to follow him is the common person who in that day was economically disadvantaged. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's the same thing. It's the same theme that's been running through Matthew. Nothing new is introduced. And when we come to chapters 8 and 9, 10 miracles, which will parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt, notice, we'll get to them, all of them honor the marginal. The first is to a leper. The second is to a Gentile's slave. Gentile and slave, a woman, okay, often a second-class citizen, the excluded demoniacs, excluded from the city, bound in chains by the graveyards, and then those who were excluded from the temple, a blind man and a mute man. And so what's happening in Matthew? Jesus is saying, if you thought you were on the outside, I'm bringing you onto the inside, into the kingdom, into the new creation, into the new humanity. Now, this is aimed at the poor. Now, most in this room are not desperately poor. Most of you will eat today. Some might not because of Christmas and the new year and needing to lose a few pounds. Okay, but that's different. But some of you feel excluded. You feel marginal. You feel that life did not shake down the way it should. Right in this room, some of you feel that. I never actually graduated from college, or I never got that job that would have really brought out the best in me. And there's a sense of exclusion and being marginal. Now, Jesus brings you right in. Jesus brings you right in and says, if you feel that, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours. Now, it's emphatic. If you feel that, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's emphatic. It is for you. You see, in the kingdom, no one is on the exclusion list. You see, the devil puts you on the exclusion list. And he said, well, actually, you can't do this. And actually, you don't have this gift. And actually, you know, your personality would never allow you to do this. Or actually, you don't have the intellect to do that. And he puts you on the exclusion list. Jesus brings you in and says, if you feel marginal, yours is the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it's primarily, of course, you know, for the desperately poor. But many in this room today, you feel you've kind of on the margins. You've missed it. Jesus now brings you right in. This is the Jubilee. Isn't it great? This is the Jubilee. Okay, we'll say a little bit more. Okay, I always lose my notes, forget where I am, but that's okay. Yes. 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 Yes, it's exactly. You didn't hear that, but Eugene is speaking of the rich man and Lazarus, and that is the one will become. Well, what's happening in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It's reversal. You see, the poor man was on the outside, and now he's in Abraham's bosom. Okay, what that means to be in Abraham's bosom. It doesn't mean that Abraham is holding him. It means as you reclined at a special meal in Israel, you remember John laid on the bosom of Jesus because they reclined round the circle. And so you laid down kind of, and you were right near the chest of the other person. So it means he's now feasting with Abraham while the rich man is on the outside. And where we'll find this in a moment, and I was actually looking for it, is when we get the Beatitudes in Luke. Don't think I'm going to find it. We'll get to them. Luke exactly does that. He does them, okay, as kind of dialectics. He will bring in not only blessed are the poor, but woe to you rich. And that's how he handles the Beatitudes. Well, we're going to get to number one in just a moment. Their structure, you remember, they're bookended with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, a primary application to the poor and the little ones, and then their paradox. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, this is the great word, theirs is now the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to note, okay, that the present tense is used. The present tense is used in all eight Beatitudes. The present tense is used. That's why after Pentecost, now blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. After Pentecost, what happened in the church? What happened in the church after Pentecost? Economically, what happened? Happened. Sorry? That's right. They, because of this, blessed are the poor, for theirs is now the kingdom of the Holy Spirit falls, and suddenly they're selling their holiday homes. And I say that because you remember Barnabas, he had property in Cyprus. That's a nice place to have property, okay? Jenny and I used to live there, but he sells it because he doesn't need it, and somebody over there does. And it says there was no needy person among them. That's the church. That's the church. And I should say that you may not know all that this church does for the poor. Okay? We do have one of the wonderful things is we can't meet everybody's needs. But regularly, somebody will phone me up and they're in desperate need. And I can phone the church. We have something called a benevolence fund. And we can pay their rents or we can buy them groceries. And we're building a house for somebody who is badly disabled. Now, we should do much more. We should do much, much more. Until there is no needy person in our midst. That's our goal. Amen? No need. Because the church, you see, is the presence of the future. When the kingdom comes, that's how it will be. But you see, now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it's for us to implement that in some measure in the communities in which we live. Dale. And in case you didn't hear it, Dale was reading from Leviticus. And if you were a farmer, you had to leave a border on your cornfield or your wheat field. You had to leave a big margin down the four sides of your field because that was for the poor. And they could come. And there was also a law in Israel, and I don't know if Eugene or Betty, you can elaborate on it, that if you were traveling, anywhere you walked through, you could eat. You couldn't go into somebody's strawberry patch, and fill up a big sack of strawberries, but you could sit down and eat as many as you wanted. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was looking out of my window at my precious strawberry patch and all these pilgrims were coming through, I'd be saying, Lord, no, they've had enough, and they're sitting down and enjoying my strawberries and whatever. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, might the Spirit move them on towards Jerusalem, because now you could eat anything you wanted. You couldn't take it with you, but you could sit down and you could eat it. And that was just the same principle. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's not only Acts 2 where this has been acted out. You can go to Basil of Caesarea, one of the great church fathers, and he built a city for the poor with hospitals, care for the dying, schools for children. And it was a whole city for the poor. And this has been done. And I thank God that we are giving, as a church, proportionately more to the poor each year. But my prayer is it would increase. Amen? That it would increase. Well, we are getting there, but we're getting there a little slow. And so I just want to say one other thing. Then we'll get actually to the first beatitude. But this is important stuff, so we will. There is, however, at the same time, an awareness of a fulfillment that is future. Hence, they will inherit the earth. Okay? They will see God. This is future. And great will be your reward in heaven. Now, we cannot always say to the poor that we can meet their every need. Okay, not always. I can't meet the need of those pastors north of Goma. I wish I could, but I can't. And the reason I can't is because you can't get stuff in there. It'll get stolen. You'll be ambushed and whatever. So there are situations where it will only be future. It will only be future. However, yours is still the kingdom of heaven, because the amazing thing is when you're with the poorest of the poor and they're believers, I think I have experienced more laughter around poor believers than anywhere else in the world. And I've certainly experienced more of the power and presence of God around poor believers than anywhere else. And James says, God has chosen that the poor be rich in faith. That's right. The poor be rich in faith. And just to say one little story, and then I'll move on. I always remember I went to Pakistan, and I went out to take this meeting at a church, and they said you had to get there, at, I think it was 6 o'clock. So we got to the pastor's house at 6 o'clock, and of course he wasn't there, and eventually he came up on his motorbike, and it was 6:30. And then he said, we must come in for tea. You always drink tea in Pakistan. And that's about a, 45-minute operation, drinking tea. And so we're drinking tea, and he says to us, would you like to eat before the meeting or after the meeting? Well, eating in Pakistan is about 1.5 to 2.5 hour, process. Well, I started to think, before I answer that question, I better know when the meeting is, okay? Because it might make a difference. And so I said, well, when is the meeting? And he said, oh, it started. He said, if you listen, you can hear them singing. And so I listened, and they were singing, all right. They were singing, but they would be quite happy to carry on worshiping while we ate. So I said, we will eat after the meeting. So we go to the meeting, and these are poor, poor people. And they are, this church is packed, people are looking in all the windows. And I always remember it because now it's dark. Now it's dark, and they've got little light bulbs hanging up. And I realize I've got the wrong sermon. Now, if you have preached, you know what I mean. You're in a situation, and here are all these people with all their needs, and I realize, Mayhew, you didn't hear from God. And so I think I need to get another sermon really quick here. So I turned to Arthur, who was traveling with me. I said, Arthur, give your testimony, because I need to get something else from God. And so while he was giving his testimony, I said, Lord, give me something to these people. And he gave me three things. And I only remember what one of them was. And one of them that was Jesus was the light of the world. And I had two other great points. But I don't remember what they were. So, but I remember I started on this, Jesus is the light of the world. And there was an electricity cut right at that point. And we went into darkness. I just said, Jesus was the light of the world. And we went in, of course, but this was nothing new for them. They had electricity cuts all the time. But what I didn't know is that under every seat was a candle. And suddenly somebody lit a candle. And then the person next to them lit their candle from that candle. And the person next to them lit the candle from the candle. And of course, I'm going to keep preaching. Hey. Jesus is the light of the world, and then he says, you're the light of the world. And all these little candles going on till the whole congregation is full of candles. Now, why do I tell this story? Because at the end, hey, I was new to things like praying for cancer, praying for people who were deformed, Dell. I was young then, okay? You know, it was a long time ago. But hey, they all lined up. You know, I mean, after we finished the meeting, that was just the beginning. They were rich in faith, and they wanted eyes opened, and they wanted the lame healed, and they would have brought in the dead if there were any. I'm glad they didn't have any dead that day. But the kingdom was theirs, much more than it was mine, much more. And I went away kind of feeling that I rubbed against the kingdom. You see, the marginal, theirs is the kingdom. And it's equally for you, but sometimes we got so many goodies, do you see what I mean? That we don't realize what we've really got, what we've really got. And so that's the kind of context. And I'm sorry I'm kind of so long kind of and rambling here. But this is important. And I'll just say a couple of things. And then we will have a little bit of time to just nudge into. I'm going to break them out like this. And you can have this sheet next week. The condition of those who are blessed, Beatitudes 1 to 4, they're poor, they mourn, they're meek, and they long for righteousness or for justice. So that's the first 1 to 4. And then the conduct of the blessed, 5, 6, and 7, they show mercy. The rich usually don't. That's the parable you were referring to, the rich man and Lazarus. They're single or pure in heart, not double-minded. James says the double-minded are the powerful. And they're peacemakers. We'll come to that. the powerful are frequently warmongers, not peacemakers. And then the oppression of those who are blessed, they are persecuted. The rich rarely are, as they have power. And so that's what we are moving into. And so let me just then begin and with Beatitude 1. Beatitude 1, and I've really covered it. Theirs, emphatic, is the kingdom, and Jesus identifies with the multitudes down through history who have been degraded by poverty. And we live in a day. I feel about these eights, what shall we call them? Because you see, our privilege, this is the wonderful thing, our privilege is to go and bless people with the kingdom. You see, Jesus announces it, and now we can actually go and impart the kingdom. It's just a wonderful thing. I'm running out of ways to explain it. Half the world lives on $2 a day. And we have got something to say to them. And they can have even though they're economically, many poor people say, we are poor, but we are not unhappy. And in fact, Mother Teresa said that there was more suffering in the West from loneliness and alienation than there was in the East from malnutrition and disease. We're poor at times as well. Your neighbors feel marginal and excluded. And so don't think you have to necessarily go to India to implement these things. And I've mentioned that the first beatitude parallels the first sermon at Nazareth, and so we needn't go any further into that. And where I want to go, just before we finish, I'm on Beatitude 2, so that's fine. We'll just start there. Blessed are they who mourn, okay, for they shall be comforted, okay? Also in Isaiah, first sermon, you remember where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and to comfort those who mourn, And the rabbis referred to the Messiah as the comforter. Very, very interesting. Because Jesus said, you remember in John 14, he says, I'm going to give you another comforter. You remember that? I'm going to give you another comforter. Now, if I said to you, I said to Ted, come to my house, you know, we want to talk. And I've got some great pie, okay? I've got some great pie, and Ted likes pie, and we're going to have decaffeinated coffee, because Ted tells me I should drink decaffeinated coffee. And so, okay, so Ted comes, and we're sitting down, and there's this wonderful pie, and we're talking and talking and talking, and the pie has not been cut. And I say to Ted, would you like another piece of pie? Well, what would Ted think? That's right, he can't have more if he ain't had none. That's right, exactly. Now, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter, what does that mean? If you're going to have another one, what have you got now? He's the comforter. He's the Messiah. You can't have another one unless you've got one already. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Greek, there are two words for another. One is heteros, and you can hear it, heterogeneous, okay? And that's another that's similar, okay? And so I might have given you some apple pie, but, you know, now I'm going to give you some pecan pie or whatever. You say that's another piece of pie, but it's heteros, okay? But Jesus says, I'm going to give you another comforter. But it's not, the word another is not heteros, it's allos, which means another of exactly the same kind. Now, another of exactly the same kind. So if we had, what pie did we start with, Ted? Apple pie, that's right. You got to, if I'm, I would say allos, that doesn't mean pecan pie, it means apple pie, another of what you've got already. And so Jesus is with them. Imagine, Jesus is with them, and he says, yeah, I'm the comforter, and I'm going to send you somebody who is just like me, who is just like me. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Somebody who is going to come who is just like me to be in your midst. And the Holy Spirit is here this morning, and he is just like Jesus. Okay, now pick out what you are struggling with. Pick it out, okay? Pick it out. And imagine Jesus is alongside you. Just, he is there by the Holy Spirit. But it's Jesus. You say, another comforter, allos, allos. And that's what we're seeing. You see, in these Beatitudes, what we really have is a portrait of what Jesus is like. It's just a portrait, it's just a picture of what Jesus is like. And so he is the comforter, and he offers the kingdom to all of humankind who mourn because of the injustice and oppression that's impacted such a high percentage throughout the ages. Now, we've turned this beatitude about economic hardship into one about personal sadness. And so mourning the loss of a loved one, etc. But that's not just what it's saying, because it's taken from Isaiah 61, and it's mourning through oppression and injustice. And two-thirds of the world are in that situation this morning. And our privilege is to go and announce the new creation that they can have now. Even if we can't stop all the injustice, the Holy Spirit can be among them as a comforter right now. Theirs is emphatic. Theirs is the kingdom. And I think we can just creep on to Beatitude 3. Sorry we've not had questions, but we'll get to some more questions next week. And we'll stop with Beatitude 3. Which is, blessed are the meek. And this is an interesting word. They'll inherit the earth. And as you know, that's taken from Psalm 37. The meek will inherit the land, which is picked up in the Greek translation as the meek will inherit the earth. And so the... just want to finish this off. In view here... are not people who are just, you know, we think of, you know, oh, he's very meek, you know. I mean, it doesn't do very much for me, okay? But that's because we don't understand the word. It's not people who are submissive, mild, unassertive, but those who are meek in the sense of being oppressed, it's best translated, have been bent over by injustice. Now, this is interesting. Because Moses, it says, what does it say about meekness and Moses? Do you remember? Meekness and Moses, what does it say? Yes, but it says more than that, you remember, Eugene. Not only says Moses was meek. That's right, it says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, his people were undergoing genocide. And Moses comes under the weight of that. And that is meekness. And Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Why? Because now he's on his way to the cross and is carrying the burden. He's identified with a sinful humanity and with the oppression of the poor. And is going to the cross to break the back of the enemy's work.